Well, we come now to the culmination of our salvation, which is solo Deo gloria, which means to God's glory alone. You know, we've been going through the five solas that are listed on this banner next to me. Now we reach the last one, and again, it is the culmination of our salvation. Psalm 115 in verse 1, if you'd like to make your way there. But it says this, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." I like how he starts that two times, "not to us." And we may not run around and purposely try to get the glory for something, but anytime we boast, that's exactly what we're doing. We're taking glory for ourselves. And here the psalmist is saying, is to your name, I want to give glory. It's not to us, it's to your name. And it's because of your loving kindness, it's because of your truth. Now this verse is a reference to salvation, and we know that because if you look down verses 9 through 13, the psalmist wants Israel to understand that salvation, it's not through idols, but it's through trusting in the Lord. He says that twice, verse 9 and verse 10. And he also says in verses 11 and 13, it's through fearing the Lord. And so again, as we have been learning through these five solas, that the authority of our salvation comes from the Word of God. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." That is through the living and the enduring Word of God. We have been saved by grace alone. Sola gratia. We have been saved through faith alone. And that's sola fide, and which is in Christ alone. Why did God do all of this? Why did He choose to save us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Why did He choose to do that? Well, we're told in Ephesians 1:6, as well as verse 14, there's a little phrase there. It says that He did this to the praise of His glory. It's to the praise of His glory. It's all for the purpose of praising Him. The Lord saves for His own glory. Everything He does is for His own glory. And all of life is to be lived to the glory of God. It says the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? It says man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's our purpose. That's why God made us. Sometimes we think that God made us so that we could have a perfect life, that we could have a happy life, we could have a joy-filled life, we could have a life free of problems, a life free of any struggles. But that's not true. We've been created for His glory, and whatever His glory or whatever He gets glory in our life, we should praise Him, even in those hardest moments. Salvation is seen in both the Old and the New Testament. You find in, like, the Old Testament where Exodus 14:13, where God is about to deliver Israel from the Egyptians. And you hear Moses say this to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." I mean, that's a perfect picture of deliverance from even our bondage, our sin. In this case, they were being delivered from the Egyptians. They have been being delivered from a certain death. But here, Moses tells the people, don't be afraid. Don't fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. Whose salvation is it? Who is the one delivering them? Did they deliver themselves? They came to the edge of the Red Sea. And all that's there is sea, and behind them is an Egyptian army coming after them. What are they going to do? Can they deliver themselves? Do they have enough weaponry? Certainly had enough people. But would they be able to overcome this massive army? stand and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord says that He will fight for you. That was basically how that they were to conquer the land and to eventually go into the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. They just had to trust the Lord. He would fight their battles. He would tell them when to go and when not to go. He would tell them how many people to bring. Like He told Gideon, reduced it down to what, 300 men? And conquered the Midianites. It's God's salvation. It's God's deliverance. And we should cling to Him constantly. And when we talk about Sola Deo Gloria and talk about it from the standpoint of the Reformers, they wanted people to understand that God gets glory in how He saves. And secondly, He gets glory in how we live as saved people. All of life, again, is to bring Him glory. You hear David over in Psalm 37, in verses 37 and following, say this: "Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord." The salvation of the righteous is from where? The Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. And you're hearing different terms now as it's used synonymously with the word salvation, and it's the word deliver. That's what it is. When salvation is used in the Old Testament, it's like in the New Testament, talking about deliverance. But here in the passages that I read to you, it's delivering from evil, delivering from a present danger. Isaiah 53 would be very specific. We're talking about the suffering servant and talking about what he did and what he came to do. But it says here in Isaiah 53:10, that the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will proclaim or prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Jesus offered himself as a guilt offering. Jesus bore the iniquity of his people. He justifies many. Now, you notice it didn't say he justifies everybody. Is everybody going to heaven? Unfortunately not. Is everybody saved? No. And just because you sit in a church and you're in the right place, doesn't mean you're saved. And so that's why 2 Corinthians tells us that we need to constantly examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. I'm not saying that you have salvation, you lose it, you do something, get it back. That's the whole thing we've been combating in these five solas, because that's what the Catholic Church believes, that you can lose your salvation and you can gain it back. You got to do all these different activities to gain it back, but you could also lose it again. And you have to keep the Ten Commandments. That's just a lot of burden. It's really Pharisaical in many ways. The Pharisees imposed so many rules on the people about the Sabbath that they couldn't do anything on the Sabbath. You couldn't even walk across the room because that would be considered a work. Would brushing your teeth be a work? I don't know if they could brush your teeth, but anything that would involve movement would be considered a work. And so there was all that imposed on the people, and the Catholic Church has done the same thing to the people all throughout the centuries in imposing a godless religion on the people. And what burden for the soul. But when we go to the New Testament, the word is specifically used with reference to the great deliverance from the guilt and the pollution of sin that is wrought out by Jesus Christ. And I'll give you an example of that. Matthew 1:21, which tells us the whole reason why Jesus came. It says, "She," that is Mary, "will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Here the angel is talking to Joseph. "For he will save his people from their sins." Save, sozo, deliver. Deliver from guilt. Deliver from the pollution of sin. And so as we look at this morning and we talk about Sola Deo Gloria. We're talking about salvation being for God's glory alone. And my life as a follower of Jesus Christ is to emulate that glory. It is to give Him glory. That no matter what I say, what I think, my deeds, it's all to give Him glory. It's to be the way of life for a child of God. So there's two things I want us to look at this morning. The first one is simply this, that salvation is God's work. It's God's work. None of us in here saved ourselves. None of us in here had the power to be awakened from death and brought into life. God is the one who does the work. He is the one who saves the sinner. A couple of verses that I've quoted the last couple of weeks, give them back to you again. Peter said in Acts 4:12 that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name under heaven. Only the name of Jesus. Read to you last time that there's a long list of names of people who claim to be the Messiah, who claim to be Jesus. And they're not. And they're all dead. There's few still living today. But those in the past who proclaimed that, started their cult, killed their followers, they died. Some of them serving on death row. Jesus said emphatically in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is the only way to heaven. That's why I stuck that on the sign out there. You can see what I've been studying. He is the only way to heaven. No other way, no other name. All roads, religious roads, don't lead to the same conclusion. There's only one. And it's called the narrow road, the narrow gate. The wide gate, according to Matthew 7:13, leads to destruction. The narrow gate leads to life. And it says it's a difficult path, and only few find it. And he tells us, strive to enter the narrow gate. That's the one you want to make sure you enter. So again, Jesus is not one of many ways to heaven. He is the only way. That's pretty bold, pretty profound. Because there was the worship of false gods during that time as well. We just call it another way today. We have a lot of religions. All these religions are saying, follow this teaching, you're going to go to heaven. But you may have to do some things first, or you have to keep doing things all your life for that to happen. But you'll eventually end up in heaven. If you're not ending up in heaven like the Catholic Church, you end up in purgatory. But if you have enough treasury of merit and the treasury of Christ and the treasury of Mary and the treasury of the saints who went on before, and they have more than enough that they didn't have to go to purgatory, they went to heaven. Well, there's enough there that you can draw from and put in your account so that you won't spend a long time in purgatory being purged so you can go to heaven. That is a lie from hell. That is false teaching, period. That is not taught in the Bible. And Mary, to say that she was sinless, that's not taught in the Bible. She saw herself needing a Savior. She said that in her Magnificat in Luke chapter 2. I rejoice in God, my Savior. Well, if you're without sin, you don't need a Savior. She saw herself as a sinner. But the Catholic Church has elevated her to such a point that she's a god. And she prays and intercedes on your behalf. It's just sad. It's really sad. But see, that's what you get when you lock up a language of the Bible. You lock the Bible in a language that people can't read. And so only a few people can read it. And then they tell you what's in it. You have no way to check them out. You know, no way to verify if what they're saying is true or not. And so with all that imposed on your conscience, you feel guilty and you buy into this because this is the dominant religion of the day. But that stuff still goes on. It never stops. But Jesus is not one of many ways. He is the only way. Have you ever noticed why News outlets will bleep out when you start talking about Jesus? Or, like recently there was a woman who came and prayed. They have prayer before the Senate and the House meets and so forth. Well, she was praying, and it was Jesus this and Jesus that, and just everything Jesus. And there was a Muslim congresswoman sitting in the room that was offended by that. So, now they had a Muslim inman come and give a prayer, who was someone who's in the past been very vocal against the United States, very vocal against Israel, our ally. But see, that's what you have. And even when I look around in this world, and I even think sometimes of family and some of the stuff family does, and it's totally without Christ because they don't know Christ. And the only thing I can think of is that this is all they have now. Because when they leave, they won't take it with them, and they won't be going to a place where they're going to have one big party. Hell is not one big party. We'll use a P word, it's punishment. Forever. And the reason why it's forever, because you could never be there long enough or take enough punishment to satisfy a holy, wrathful God who sent His Son to die in your place. But again, people want to add to this. And they add a little mixture of something over here and another mixture of this over there. And if you'll notice, like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, when they come and visit you, they're carrying a King James Bible also, besides the Book of Mormon or the translation Jehovah's Witnesses use. And again, they quote a little bit of the Bible, but what's behind it is heresy. And some terms that they use that would be familiar to you, just like when you talk about you need to be saved. Well, you say that phrase to a Catholic, it means something totally different. Something totally different. It's what Martin, can't remember his name now, first name. Anyway, he wrote The Kingdom of the Cults, and he called that double talk. It's double talk. Because, again, you say something, you need to be saved, and you think, yeah, I need to give my life to Jesus, I need to repent, and so forth. Well, that's not what they mean. For a Catholic, it would mean you need to take the Eucharist, where Jesus becomes the actual elements in the Lord's Supper. So salvation is God's work. He alone saves the sinner. He alone, secondly, elects the sinner. I know that some of this stuff is hard to swallow. I have trouble swallowing some of this. But this is what the Bible says. I've been studying this for 30 plus years, and I keep seeing the same thing over and over. And I don't think my eyes have been blinded here, that I have some blinders over and I can't see it another way. But there's certain criteria that I see that happens. Like when we talk about the fact that God elects the sinner, the biggest problem that people have with election is that they have no control. Because election is basically this, that God decided before He created anything who He would save. Swallow that one. That's a big lump in your throat right there, because again, it took away all your control. You say, well, I thought I had free will. I thought I could just come. And we totally misunderstand the whole concept of free will. If you are dead in trespasses and sins, how free is your will? It's only free to sin. That's all it can do, because the Bible says for a sinner without Christ that his righteousness is filthy rags. That's what it's viewed as. That's what God sees it. But God decided before the foundation of the world who He would save. And it says in Ephesians 1:4, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. It's middle voice, chosen for Himself. He chose us for Himself before the foundation of the world, before the world was created. And only those who have been appointed to eternal life will believe. And every now and then when you read in different texts in the New Testament, you come across a statement similar to that. And this statement that I just quoted is from Acts 13. If you want to see it, turn to Acts 13 and look at verses 44 to 48. I'm just going to read this so you have the context. Says, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us." He quotes Isaiah 42:6. "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Then notice verse 48. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." And here's the phrase. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." That's election right there. When did that occur? Before God created you, before God created me, before God created this world, He decided who will spend eternity with Him. Again, that's something to swallow. That's why when you look at election, you have to conclude that salvation is a work of God. Because if only those, verse 48, who had been appointed to eternal life believed, that doesn't mean all of them there were appointed to eternal life. That doesn't mean all of them believed. If that was the case, the ministry was over, they move on, do the same thing, preach, only those who get saved, that's it, move on. We wouldn't be told to go and make disciples if our work is done. You know, it's like Spurgeon said, you know, we can't walk up to somebody and pull up their shirt and see if they got a big E stamped on their back to know if they're the elect. You know, years ago, there was this purpose-driven church movement going around, and it was basically saying we're going to build a church based upon what the community wants, and we're going to target just a certain demographic, a certain age group of people. And I talked to a gentleman that you would know if I said his name, and I told him, after he asked me the question, "Who is your target?" I said, "Everybody. Everybody's my target. From a little kid to an adult, to a youth, a teen. Everyone is my target for the gospel. Not just a certain demographic, not just a certain age group. Everyone is. We need to reach everyone for Christ. Everyone needs Jesus. So we preach to everyone." Again, even if it's a little child, and you sit there and explain in simple terms the gospel, which the Bible tells us that it's so simple a child can understand it. And it even tells us as adults, unless we become like little children, we will not see the kingdom of heaven. So we've got to be believing and trusting just like a little child is when they trust you at what you tell them. Oh, my kids know now when I'm messing with them. I don't know, sometimes I still get one by them. But, I mean, you could tell kids just about anything and they believe you. So shouldn't that right there tell you all the more why you need to be pumping the Word of God into their little brain now and not wait till later? I had somebody tell me not too long ago that they didn't go to church or take their kids to church because they wanted their kids to decide. I'm thinking to myself, well, if your kids are left to decide about going to church, you're never going. Never going. How many of you fought with your kids about church or fought with your grandkids about church? I mean, my mom used to fight with me about it. I didn't want to go. I was all right once I got there, but I just didn't want to go. I wanted to sleep longer. I wanted to do my thing. I wanted to watch TV. Then it got later. I wanted to go get high and do drugs. I didn't want anything to do with it. But Jesus alone, or God alone, saves. God alone elects. See on your outline, if you're following the outline, He alone regenerates the sinner. Regenerates the sinner. Titus 3:5 says, "God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." The word regeneration is talking about a rebirth, a new birth. It's talking about being made alive, Ephesians 2:5. It's a radical change in making you into a new kind of being. You're not the old person anymore when God regenerates you. The old person dies. But God is the one who has to give you new birth because you're dead in trespasses and sins and you can't make yourself alive. can't wake yourself up. You could almost describe it like a person in a coma. They can't wake themselves out of it. And no one else can wake them out of it. Now, I know they have medically induced comas and stuff like that, but I'm talking about somebody who goes into a coma, they don't know why they went into a coma, and they can't get them to come out of it. And they have to wait. And they can't make themselves come out of it. Someone greater than them. Think of it in terms of what Jesus told Nicodemus. John 3:3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is what? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the regeneration. The word regeneration, it's a compound word. It comes from one word, which means again, palin. And the second word is the word Genesis, which is referring to a birth. So it means a new birth, a new beginning, to beget again. You know, sometimes we talk about second chances. Well, that's your second chance right there. When God births new life in you, you're born again. You have been raised from spiritual death. Praise the Lord, right? And of course, to be born again, Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:5, you have to be born of water, even the Spirit, accordingly as he said that. You have to be born of the Spirit. And of course, when he mentions born of water, he's talking about that spiritual cleansing of Ezekiel 37. God gives you a new heart. But again, we see God is the one who alone saves. He alone elects. He alone regenerates. And let me have you turn to John 6. And I don't think we're going to get any further than this morning. But John 6, he alone draws the sinner. And I tell you what, if you're struggling with some of this stuff that I've been sharing with you, think about it in terms of this passage we're going to look at right now. And also keep in mind Ephesians 2:1. Where it says, you are dead in trespasses and sins. This again is what you were before Christ. So if you're dead in trespasses and sins, you're unable to wake yourself up. You're unable to spiritually arise from spiritual death. Just as a physically dead person does not have any power to physically raise themselves from physical death. You and I have had a spiritual death before Christ. And in John 6, We get some insight into all of this. We get some insight into the work of God in salvation. Let me have you to go over to verse 37. It says, all that the Father gives me, Jesus is speaking, all that the Father gives me, what's that sounding like to you? Well, everyone that he saves are a gift to Jesus. We are a gift to Jesus. All that the Father gives me. And then he says, will come to me. When God draws a sinner, he comes. He can't resist that. He's going to come. God is more powerful than anybody and anything. And he certainly has the power to save a sinner, right? He has the power to make him alive. He has the power to give him the Holy Spirit. He has the power, as we're seeing here, to draw him to himself. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. All those that God draws are eternally secure. Jesus will not reject them. In fact, in the next verse, actually verse 39, he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing and raise it up at the last day. So every person that is saved because God drew them to himself. He regenerated them, gave them new life, made them alive. They are secure in the hands of God, in the hands of Jesus, because if you go to chapter 10, it says there, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they shall follow me, verse 27, and I give them eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So if you're in the hands of Christ, and you're in the hands of God, and no one is greater than the Godhead, then you can never be lost. Their salvation is eternally secure. And to be lost would be to go back to that state of deadness. You can't be alive and turn around and go back to being dead. When God regenerates, He gives you new life. And it's forever. And He says right there, verse 28, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. So I said, if you take these passages and you harmonize them and you see here that, wow, if God's going to save anybody, first of all, He has to elect them. He did that before the foundation of the world. Secondly, He has to regenerate them, that is, make them alive. And then He has to draw them to Himself. And that's exactly what we're seeing here in John chapter 6. He does that. God's will, according to verse 40, going back to John 6, in drawing the sinner is to give him eternal life and to raise him up at the last day. God gives them to the Son, and the Son saves them. If you go down to verse 44, Jesus states it again. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's a condition there. I can't just come to Jesus without God drawing me first. So how am I going to know God's drawing me? Well, you're going to know. You're going to have that pulling on your heart. You're going to have conviction over your sin. You're going to have conviction over who Jesus is. You're going to confess who Jesus is. You're going to understand His death, burial, and resurrection. You're going to understand what He did for you, why He did it, and that the only way to heaven is through Him. You'll know that. You'll know that draw. I remember mine very clearly, and I remember looking back at the things that I had to cut off in my life. I had to just give up to follow Christ, and it all happened in a moment. Because a lot of people will do this. They'll say, you know, I like what you're saying, and I want to become a Christian, and I want to follow Jesus, but I've got this in my life. Or I need to go back and clean up my life. It's like what Jesus, when He's speaking to this person, He says, you know, let me go first and bury my dead father. Well, his father hadn't even died yet. What He was really saying was, let me go back and get the inheritance, and then I'll come and follow you. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. See, there's things in everybody's lives that are the God of their life, the thing that they hold on to that on a human side keep them from Jesus. And is God able to break through all that? Absolutely. When He draws you, all that's broken. Because again, as a person who is dead in trespasses and sins and being enslaved to my sin, I can't break that bondage. The only one that can break that bondage is God. So no one can come to me, Jesus says, unless, there's your condition, unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's the first thing that has to happen. Verse 45, those whom he draws will be taught of God. They are those who have heard and learned from the Father. Verse 45, they come. They are the ones who come. They are the ones who have been taught of God. They are those who have heard and learned from the Father. They are those who are now able to come because God has drawn them. And again, he does it through his word. It's like in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing comes by the word of Christ. A specific speech about Christ. He mentions in verse 63 the Holy Spirit's involvement where he says it is the Spirit who gives life. And then he says it again. Look at verse 65. No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. He uses a perfect tense for the word granted. Granted means to give, given from the Father. And the perfect tense tells us that this is a completed action in the past that has ongoing present results. So there's a time in eternity past when he chose me for salvation. In fact, when you look at this drawing and this coming to God, again, perfect tense, when you hear perfect, just hear complete. He completes it. It's as if it already happened before it happened. There's another, as I was mentioning, about little verses that stick out in different places. Well, there's one in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. I want you to hear this. It says, but by His doing, God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Did you hear that? It is by God's doing that you are in Christ. It's not by your doing. You could not save yourself. I cannot or could not save myself either. And I wasn't even looking for God. He found me. Many of you weren't looking for God either. And he found you. Or some of you were like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. You were raised up in the things of God and you've been trying to follow that, but you weren't saved. And then God saves you. I mean, look at Cornelius. Cornelius was a religious man. He was a very devout, faithful man, but he was lost. He needed to hear the preaching of the gospel through Peter. But Peter needed first an object lesson about partiality, because he had a problem with Gentiles, and Cornelius was a Gentile. And so what does God do? He causes him to fall into a trance. He sees this sheet come down with all these animals on it that they were forbidden to eat. And he hears this voice, "Rise up, Peter, and eat." And Peter says, "Not so, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever touched my lips." And God says, "Don't call unclean what I have cleansed." And it was an object lesson for Peter, because he was going to speak to Gentiles now. Jews only spoke to Jews. They didn't speak to Gentiles. And they certainly didn't speak to half-breed Samaritans. They despised them. And they would not go through their territory to get where they were going. They would take the long way around. And if they got any kind of Gentile dust on them, they would brush it off. They hated the Gentiles. But you know what? The Gentiles hated the Jews too. So their feelings were very mutual. It is by God's doing, only by God's doing, that any of us are saved. Only by His doing. He saves the sinner. He alone saves the sinner. I can't go to my doctor and ask him to save me. He might be able to help me out with some physical issues, but can he save my soul? No. Can my mom save my soul? Can my brothers or sisters save my soul? Can my children save my soul? My wife save my soul? Can reading a book? Well, depending on what book you're reading. Reading the Bible. The Bible says we're born again by the Word of God. See, there's a reason why in our culture today that many don't want to hear the Bible and they don't want to hear anything about Jesus. But if you think about it, a true follower of Jesus Christ is the best citizen our country could have. Because they're not rebellious. They're not fighting. They're not doing all of these horrible things that non-Christians are doing. They want to follow and give glory to God. And giving glory to God in their life is obeying the Word of God, which tells them to submit to the governing authorities. Well, as I said, we'll have to stop right here. There's many more I want to go over that are on your handout, but we'll save it for next time. The Sola Deo Gloria. If you understand anything today, understand that our salvation is for God's glory alone. He gets the glory in saving the sinner, because He alone does the work. Yes, we're called to repent, we're called to believe, but you can't do that unless God gives that to you. But as a preacher, I call people to repent, I call them to believe, because that's what Scripture says to do. And even though we don't quite understand some of the mystery that's there, we're told in Scripture you have to repent, you have to believe. And if you don't repent, you don't believe, the guilt is on you, you'll spend eternity in hell. I don't understand all of that and trying to harmonize the two, but I understand it in this way. Those who come to Christ come only because God drew them to Himself. God regenerated them, woke them up, gave them spiritual life, gave them the ability to come. He changes the will. He makes them now willing, whereas before they were not willing to come. So I hope that you see that, and I hope that you rejoice in God today and what He did in bringing you to Himself. And the second part of that is to understand that all of our life is for His glory. Whether we eat or drink, 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians 10:31, do it all to the glory of God. So if you want a whole basis of why you would even pray when you get ready to eat, you know, sometimes we wait for our bigger meals to pray. Thank God for everything He's given you. And that's what prayer is talking to Him, thanking Him. Whether you thank Him in your heart or you thank Him out of your heart with words coming out of your mouth that others can hear, worship Him, glorify Him. That's what our life's about. Let's pray. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for this time that we've had in Your Word, and we pray now as we conclude this time that, Father, that we will hear what You've given us today, and that we'll go home and check this out in the Word of God, in the Bible. We'll go back and read John chapter 6. We'll go back and read Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read these passages that we've heard today. We'll be like Bereans. We'll search the Scriptures daily, finding out whether these things are true, these things are so. And Lord, my prayer is for everyone in here today. My greatest prayer is that everybody in here is saved. Everybody in here has been given the new birth. They've been raised from spiritual death. Now they have spiritual life with Jesus. But Lord, I also know that that's not always the case. So I pray for that one that may be sitting in here today that doesn't know You, that today that You would bring them to Yourself, give them the gift of faith and repentance, that You would wake them up and make them alive and make them Your children. We praise You, Lord Jesus, for all of this today. We thank You for our time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.